So imagine a famous movie producer comes to you and says, I'd like to make a movie about your life. Right? So initially you're like, me, I just have an ordinary life. Why in the world would you ever want to do that? But he's like, no, we've been watching you. You've done this and this. And you start to realize, you start to get a little bit flattered, right? You're like, oh, well, maybe I have done some interesting things. Maybe there's something that's useful about my life. And said, well, can I interview for you for a little while to think about this? And, okay, sure. And so the producer then says to you, could you tell me about one of your more embarrassing moments in life? And you're like, oh, yeah, there was this time I was in the bank teller line and I wanted to step over it and I hit one of those fuzzy things and I knocked it over and the thing went clang, 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 clang. And everybody looked at me and it was very, very embarrassing. And then he looks at you and says, no, not like the silly little embarrassing things, but could you tell me a time when you were like deathly embarrassed? When, like, some of that, can you tell me a time that of the, what's the juicy, embarrassing things of your life? And you start to realize, wait a minute, this person wants to do a movie of my life and splash everything of my life all over the big screen. He wants to expose everything, not only the good, but the bad, and even the ugly. Would you ever agree to that? What would it take for you to agree that, yes, you can make a movie of my life and splash everything of my life all over on the big screen? Is there anything that would allow you to, that would enable you to say yes to that? Paul's going to tell us something in this passage that I think says, yes, you can, that's possible. And I think and what he's going to say is very practical because it helps us orient ourselves towards our past in a way that would say, sure, put it up on the screen. It's very insignificant to me now. So Paul has an answer for us in regards to this. And I'm going to tell you up front, one of your assignments out of this passage, because I didn't reorient the text to wait until next week when we're all present, but I think some of the stuff here is so central, is that if you're here, part of your job is to tell and apply some of these lessons to someone that's not here, to your spouse, to a friend, to your kids, all right? So I think there's very important things here. So let me read our passage for us this morning, and then we'll continue to talk about it. So we've been we're in Titus. We've talked about this a little bit 2 weeks ago, but Titus 3, 1 to, actually 1 to 11. Paul says to Titus, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, to show perfect courtesy towards all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others, and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarreling about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. For as a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. Father, would you draw near to us? Would you come to us in richness, in profundity, in complexity, in the intricacy of your grace and mercy?
And would you apply all of your salvation to us? Would you apply specifically to us your salvation that might renew us and change us, heal our past, enable our present, give us great hope for our future with you. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
So you'll remember 2-3 weeks ago, we finished up Titus chapter 2, and we had this great sense, this passage that talked about the multifacetedness of God's grace. And then Paul picks up again with these commands for Titus to tell the church, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, obedient, ready for every good work, speaking no evil, gentle, showing courtesy. And then look what he does, though, in verse 3. Right? He's telling them, you should act this way. But then, for some reason, in verse he goes to verse 3, for we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. What's Paul doing here? He's sort of like, is he trying to embarrass us? Like, why is he digging up our past? Right? Why is he reminding them of what they once were? Right? Don't we sort of run away from what we once were? Or if someone says, tell me about your past, what do you tell them? You tell them the highlights, right? We have very selective memory when it comes to our past. Someone says, well, tell me about your past. You're like, oh, I was champion of the football team in high school, and I did this in college, and I did this, such and such. We're very selective, right? We never tell them the ugly stuff or the bad stuff, only the good stuff. But why is Paul digging up the bad stuff? Right? When you hear this list, do you start to get flashbacks? For we ourselves were once foolish. Have you ever done anything foolish? I have. Have you? What did your disobedience look like? Are there times where you were led astray, or better, were you deceived? Right? Someone deceived you spiritually or in some other way. Paul was reminding them that you were slaves to various passions and pleasures. Right? Enslaved. Right? You know it's wrong, but you can't break out of it. And you have this desire towards this passion or pleasure, but you know it's destroying you, but you can't set yourself free from it. Passing our days or living in malice and envy. Why is Paul digging up the past? Right? Does this start to even make you a little uncomfortable? Right? You start to feel like flashbacks of when I was foolish, when I was disobedient, when I was deceived, I was enslaved to various things. Why is Paul even bringing this up? So, I want us to squirm a little bit. I don't want you to squirm so much that you want to run out of the room. So there's good news coming, but let's squirm a little bit more first. There's 7 things here, actually, that Paul is asking them to sort of remember, right? So the first one is foolish or senseless. It's like it's kind of an intellectual mental picture that you just didn't have things right at all. You weren't seeing the situation properly, and people might have taken advantage of you. The second one, disobedient, is a volitional thing. You couldn't choose. We didn't have the ability to choose the right thing. The third one is deceived, right? We were duped. Somebody or something, or whether it's some person or whether it's Satan, he duped us. He tricked us. We weren't smart enough to get out of that. Fourth, enslaved to over desires, things that are inherently good, but that we twisted into bad things. Or just pleasures that we were seeking after. And then 5, living in malice and envy, hating others and or being hated and then hating ourselves. So again, why is Paul doing this? Is he trying to just make trouble with us? So I think what he's doing is he's reminding them of the past, but he's not trying to make trouble for them because of what 4-7 has
what he has to say in 4 to 7. For we were in the past like this, but verse 4, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. Right, so salvation is like one of the common words in the New Testament about what God has done for us. He's saved us, and it starts out of the Exodus, right? In the Old Testament, Israel was enslaved. They were in bondage to Egypt. They were servants. They were forced to hard labor. They couldn't do what they wanted. God rescued them and saved them out of that slavery. And so that image kind of continues on. God saves us from sin. But if you look what happens next, Paul gives us five aspects of that salvation. He doesn't just leave it in this general salvation. He gives us five different aspects. So, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. And then the first one is, by the washing of regeneration. That word, actually, regeneration, means that we've been born anew. Right? That we got a whole, literally it's the word again, Genesis. And so it's like, when God saves us, we get a whole new start. A whole new Genesis occurs for us. And so the first piece of our salvation is that we are actually brand new. Right? All of our past is almost doesn't even belong to us. We're brand new. There's a story about St. Augustine. St. Augustine had a very colorful life before he became a Christian. Very colorful. Right? It would be a great movie, R-rated movie. Right? It's just pleasures and philosophy and just throw everything to the wind and just do whatever I want to do. And he had a mistress, I forget her name, but that he had these ongoing relationships with. But after he became a Christian, one time he was walking along the road and all of a sudden this mistress started coming towards him. And she says, Augustine, it's me. And he says to her, but it's not me. Right? I'm a different person. I'm the same person, but I'm new. I'm different than that person you knew before. And that's the expression of what's going on here, that he was born again. He had a new genesis to his whole entire life. He was a brand new type of person. And so that's the first aspect of salvation that Paul wants us to see here, that being saved through the gospel means we are brand new. The second one is the next phrase, that of the renewal of the Holy Spirit. So this renewal here doesn't mean that once for all brand newness. It means God gives us his Holy Spirit, says rich, pours him out richly upon us, so that he might ongoingly renew us as we journey with him. So there's great hope that we're brand new, but we still have these enslavements, these pleasures, these struggles with various things. But God gives us his Spirit to help us to change, to conform us into his image, to bring us back into that full image of God that he created us with in Genesis 1. And so, if you look at the second quote on the bulletin, it helps us to see the difference between these two phrases of regeneration versus renewal. It says, the regeneration is that free act of God's mercy and power, whereby he causes the sinner to pass out of the kingdom of darkness and into that of light, out of death into life. It is the same thing as being born from above in John 3:3. The same as born from God in 1 John. Right, so it's this born againness, this brand newness. With the word renewal, it's otherwise. This is that gradual conforming of the person more and more to the new spiritual world in which he's been introduced and into which he now lives and moves. The restoration of the divine image. And in all this, so far from being passive, he must be a fellow worker with God. So the first aspect of salvation is brand newness. We get a new start, right? Our popular culture always talks about new starts. The gospel says, yes, you actually do get a brand new start.
And what's more, you get this power of God living within you to actually work in and through you so that you might be renewed and become more and more like God. And then the third one is in verse 7. So that being justified by his grace. So in our catechism question, it actually lines up very nicely. It says, how can we be saved? Right? The same word. How can we be saved? And its answer is mainly in the righteousness, the justification language, right? This last phrase imputes to us perfect righteousness of Christ. And that's the third element that's listed here, being justified by his grace. Right? So that's that legal courtroom language of salvation, that we realize we are guilty, that we committed the crime, and we're brought before the judge, and the judge says, you did it. But because Christ has taken your penalty, I'm going to declare you are not guilty. You're absolved of any liability, you're set free, you're released from this, you are not guilty. And so this third element is that legal language. But Paul doesn't stop there yet. He's got two more. Being justified by his grace. Next is that we might become heirs. We might become heirs. That God has a salvation, it means we have an inheritance from him also. So if you think about inheritance, think about yourself as an orphan. Right? You're cast off. You don't belong to anyone. Any family, any connections, you don't have any social network, the world has cast you aside. But some family comes and says, we want to adopt that child. Right now, all of a sudden you get belonging and you're drawn into that circle of the family. And you get to enjoy at least the warmth and the school and the clothes and food in this new family. But you still might internally sit far off. In that family. You're right. You might not run up to your adopted dad and just jump in his lap the way that the real kids do. Right? You might not be quite as bold and to interact, and you might kind of come and say, Dad, could I please, if you don't think it's too much, could I please get some second helpings of chili today? Right? You act differently. You're part of the family, but you act differently than the natural children do. But what if one day the Father shows you the will, his will, and says, when I pass away, when God takes me home, look how I've divided the property. Bobby gets a share. Sally gets a share. Charlie gets a share. And you, Joey, look, you get an equal share as all of them. Right? It's inheritance means we belong, but we belong fully, completely, as much as anybody else. And that's what Paul means when he says we're heirs. Right? So salvation is not just brand new life, it's not just legal, but it's utter, complete belonging and intimacy in God's family. And then heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So the fifth element of salvation that Paul wants to talk about, wants us to remember, is this world is not all there is. Right? This world is important, but there's more than just this world. That there is an eternal life to come, and your salvation means you should have a great hope and encouragement about what's to come, the next world that's to come. So I try to list them here for you. Paul brings out these five elements. Right? There's new beginnings. I am new. And to believe the gospel means to realize, to be put on, I'm new. And I'm not defined by my old self. That means ongoing renewal. Right? The Holy Spirit is now renewing me. There's a legal righteousness. There's a legal element to be declared in the right. I'm not wrong. I'm declared to be in the right. I'm in a privileged position, an absolute belonging and inheritance. And then the hope of eternal life. This life is important, but the most important and most wonderful is still to come. So I think these five elements together is why Paul in verse 3 can talk about their past. Because these five elements change the past completely. Right? So if we are oriented towards verses 4 to 7, I think we could say, go ahead, make that movie. It doesn't matter. Right? My orientation to my past and those shameful elements of the past have been completely, utterly changed for me. Does that make sense? And so, actually, let me press us forward. If Paul says there's these five elements to being saved, maybe there's more than five. And so I've listed for you another, 11? The bottom quote in the bulletin. Here's 11 more elements to what salvation looks like for us that God has wrought for us. That it means that there's an element that we have life. That we didn't have life like that God describes life before, but now we do. And light is an element of, we're not in darkness anymore, but we're in light. That's an element of our salvation. That we're filled and satisfied. That we're forgiven, of course, is sort of like the first one that you would come to. But we're ransomed, we're adopted, we're reconciled, we're married, we're cleansed, we're liberated, we're victorious. So the point here is, someone comes to you and says, what does it mean that God saved you in Jesus? And you say, well, I'm forgiven. No, that's not the right answer. The right answer is, well, it means a myriad of things. It means an enormous, tremendous number of things. Here's 16 things it means. So we have to adopt this view, right? We have to adopt a view that salvation doesn't just mean, oh, I've been declared legally right or I'm forgiven. No, it means a whole bunch of things. But then practically, that means we need to change how we see our past. Right? I know myself, I'm sure many of you, there's things in your past that you've got, that you buried down deep. Right? That you've buried down deep and you throw as much dirt and stuff and whatever on top of it to try to keep it down. Because you're like, I could tell someone about this, about my past, but never about this thing. And so the full application of being saved of the gospel is that your entire past has been redeemed and you are in a different relationship with your past now. There's really nothing that needs to be buried down deep there. And so to the degree that we think, well, God saved me from this group of my past, but he couldn't have dealt with this, right? I'm kind of alienated from this myself. I keep it pushed away as far as possible because every time I think about it, I go into convulsions of terror and fear. Or I could never let anybody see that. So to the degree that that's part of it, we haven't put on the fullness of what salvation means. Verses 4 to 7, much less the wholeness of Scripture. And so if you've got some element like that, or if you can put your finger on what that element is, it means that salvation in Jesus means that your relationship to that element is completely new and changed. It's been healed. It's been you're victorious in that area now. It's not defeat. It's not embarrassment. It's not dread. It's not terror. God has changed even that element. And so salvation means God's changed our relationship with our past utterly and completely. And it's part of our work. It's part of this renewal of the Spirit that
that God helps us do the work in our minds and our hearts to embrace that. Right? It takes faith to say, I am different. I'm not that thing anymore. I'm new. So that's the past. But look what Paul says in verse 8. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things. Right? So I'm trying to insist on it. Right? Whenever Paul says the saying is trustworthy, it means, folks, this is so, so important, right? This is what you inscribe on the walls of your church. This is what you tell your children all the time. This is what you tell yourself all the time. This is critically important. He uses that phrase elsewhere. Insist on these things. I think there's applications for our present also from all this. I mean, I heard a story one time that someone came to serve in a church in the nursery. It was their day for nursery. And so they dressed as if they were going to serve in the nursery, right? So you can get down on your knees, you can crawl around, you get spit up in your sweater, it doesn't matter, it's the old sweater. Okay, you dress for nursery. And then the people said, well, you know, we don't really need nursery today. We're okay. Just you can go into the worship service. But that person didn't go into the worship service because of what they had worn that day. They dressed for nursery. They hadn't dressed for worship. But do you see how that is a complete rejection of verses 4 to 7? That's almost saying, I don't know even what salvation is. Or to put it positively, salvation means in that moment of, okay, you're not needed, we're in nursery, I should go into service, and oh, look what I'm wearing. I don't want to go to service. But salvation means, if I think, no, I'm new, I'm being transformed, I'm righteous, I belong completely, okay, that means I need to have faith that it doesn't matter at all what I'm wearing, I'm going to go into worship. And it doesn't matter if people, it doesn't matter if I'm tempted to condemn myself, or even if someone else looks at me and says, you really shouldn't be wearing that in worship, I'm free from all of that. Does that make sense? That if we actually are applying salvation, as Paul's talking about it here, it means we're going to have lots of situations in life where we just say, you know what? I messed up. I'm not prepared for this situation. I'm wearing the wrong clothes. I don't belong. I don't have the same degrees. Whatever category of wrongness or not measuring up you can find in yourself that you're being condemned of, it doesn't matter. All that is cast aside because of the profundity, the intricacy, the precious gloriousness of what salvation in Christ means. And so to live in your salvation means, I know I don't belong. I don't look like I belong. I don't feel like I belong because I had just a horrible day, but by faith, I'm going to grab my salvation, I'm going to walk into whatever the situation is right now, I'm going to live it. I'm going to live it as strongly and most powerfully as I can. I'm stepping in. And then I think it also relates to our future. Verse 8 says, right, the saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. And so this intricate, beautiful, glorious, multifaceted salvation we've experienced also orients us to the future. It orients us with hope and not despair. It orients us with God is doing something in this world and He wants to use me. He wants to produce good works through me that are useful for people. Robin and Holly and I had a great meeting this week before the snow came with the social worker who's a believer in Christ from Cameron Park, and it was great to help to say to her, who has more experience on a lot of these things than we do, to say, what's the best thing we can do in Kids Night Out, in our tutoring program? How can we actually make a difference? Right? That's part of what this multifaceted view of the gospel should lead us to. How do I make a difference? How can I enter into my future? How can I hope? How can I move forward into the future and serve God with gladness because He'll do things through me, and also serve God with hope because there is a new life to come? You know, when there's this passage is challenging us to, if we say we're saved, to understand what that full picture is. That it's much bigger than those first few elements you might list. It's bigger than it's even bigger than everything I've listed here. And our call to live in our salvation means, okay, what does that mean for my past? How is God's salvation freeing me from things that I thought I could never be freed from? Because I'm a new creation in Him. How is God's salvation cleansing me from things that I thought I could never be cleansed from? How is God's salvation enabling me to walk with Him in the future in ways I never thought I could walk? Let me end with just an image of cleansing, that God's salvation cleanses us completely. If you look at the second to last quote in the bulletin, Zechariah, it says, "Then He showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. The Lord said to Satan, 'The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a firebrand plucked from the fire?' Now Joshua was standing before the angel clothed in filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, 'Remove the filthy garments from him.' And to him it was said, 'Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you. And I will clothe you with pure vestments.' And I said, 'Let them put a clean turban on his head.' So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord was standing by." God has one of the elements of our salvation is that He's cleansed us from everything that we ever did or that was done to us. He's put on, taken off those filthy garments, and He's put beautiful, clean ones on them. And so your assignment is to do this, to first remind yourself, to figure out which one of these do you know you need to hear, that you need to tell yourself, so that you put on the fullness of God's salvation. And then who do you need to tell one of these to? To your spouse, to your kids, to your friends, to your neighbors. Pray that God would give you an opportunity to share part of this multifaceted salvation with someone. Father, thank you for Paul's willingness to dredge up our past, because it awakens us. It says, really? Would he really point to all those things in my past life? Yes, he can, because your salvation, Father, through the Son, by your Holy Spirit, changes us completely from our past. There's nothing else that enables us to be cleansed and reconciled, and nothing else makes our past just a mere shadow that is nothing compared to the glorious light of your smiling face upon us in the gospel. Father, would you help us to put that on? Would you convince us of how many different ways you can apply your salvation to us? And would you clothe us in those elements this week? We ask in Jesus' name.